What I wanted to try to bring back to your remembrance in using this chart and as sort of setting the stage for the book of Hebrews is that from the time of the call of Abraham down to the time of Christ, which was about how long? Roughly 2,000 years, roughly. Okay, so from back here to the call of Abraham down to the time of Christ, for about 2,000 years, the form of God's theological kingdom was fixed. It stayed the same. It was in essence Mosaic Judaism. By the way, you can summarize the history of the Bible or the history of man in three groups of 2,000 pretty accurately too. 2,000 years from Adam down to Abraham, 2,000 years from Abraham down to Christ, 2,000 years from Christ to where we are today. Okay, three units of about 2,000 years each would make the world as we know it about 6,000 years old to date. So that argues for the young age theory of the earth, which we'll talk about on another day. But for about 2,000 years between the call of Abraham down to Christ, we had a form of God's economic kingdom that was characterized by a chosen people that he worked through. They were Israel, Abraham's physical descendants. The modus operandi of that system was the law is very ritualistic and legalistic. Do this, 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 this. Don't do this, 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 this. That sort of thing. And if you wanted God's blessings, you had to obey him first. Then the blessings would come. Obedience brings blessings. Disobedience brings judgment. And for about 2,000 years, that system was in place. And so you have all those people living under that economic, theological system, knowing those principles. Then the Lord came and he offered to introduce to that nation the next form of God's theocratic kingdom, right here. He offered to introduce the messianic kingdom. We saw that in Matthew. That's just what we just got through with. So this could have transitioned into the messianic kingdom going forward. It could have. But it didn't because they rejected the offer. So something else then began and got started. A new form of God's kingdom began at about the time of the Lord's public ministry here. And the characteristics of that new form we saw there in Matthew chapter 13. Remember all those parables and what it told us about this new form of the kingdom? It was almost the church age. It's actually a little more, but we could think of it as a church age and be pretty much right most of that time. So a new form of God's theocratic kingdom began about the time of Christ's ministry, and it is the church age. And the operating principle in that entity is grace, not law. It's different. In that system, God has already blessed us. Therefore, he asks us to obey him. Under the old system, you had to obey first to get the blessings. So these two systems now, this one kind of became obsolete and died off at the time of, roughly at the time of Christ. It was actually completely brought to an end in AD 70 when the Romans wiped it off face the earth. And the new system began following the Lord's death and resurrection, and then it grew into what we know today. What is one of the prime symbols of the fact that that old system was now obsolete, that it was brought to an end associated with the Lord's death? Remember, we saw it there in Matthew. What happened? One of the things that was associated with his death? Remember that veil in the temple? What happened to it? Got tore apart, didn't it? Top to bottom, got ripped in two. And that signified that the way of access into God's presence was now different than it was before. Back here, it was all through a bunch of ritualistic practices involving animals. Here, it is not. And so, when the new system began, that veil was torn in two, and that signified to everybody that the old system was kind of over and done, fulfilled by Christ and obsoleted. The new system, the church age, if you want to think of it as that, was now, had begun and was starting to operate. Well, as you can see on this chart, there's a period of time right in through here where both of those systems are still kind of coexisting, or not still coexisting, they are coexisting. The old system, Mosaic Judaism was still in place until AD 70. The Romans put an end to that. But the new system, the church age, actually began on the day of Pentecost, roughly AD 35, about 37 probably, belonging through there. So for a period of about 35 years or so, you had both systems still existing here on earth. Some people were practicing the precepts of the old system, and some people were practicing the precepts of the new system. Some were living under the old ritualistic, legalistic system here of Mosaic Judaism. And it was even perverted further by the Pharisees, but we won't get into that so much this morning. And other people were living under this new system of grace and living a life of faith, not of law and of ritual. So you got sort of a mixed camp there. Now, many of the believers in the new system, many of the early believers, were Jewish. The early church was nearly all Jewish. From the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, up until the Gentile day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 10, Cornelius' house up in Caesarea. Remember Peter up there, and his blanket comes out with all these pork bellies on there and all that stuff. And the Lord said, take a bite, Peter. And he said, hey, no way, I ain't touching that stuff. And the Lord said, that's over. You can now eat anything you want to. Gentiles are now welcomed into the fold. So for a period of time between Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, nearly everybody in the early church was Jewish. They were Hebrews. Then the Gentiles started to flow in, and things gradually changed then over the first century. But early on, much of the character of this population here during the transition period between the two systems were Jewish, Hebrews. Now, it wasn't necessarily easy for these new Hebrew Christians to live a life of faith under the new system. Here going forward, it wasn't necessarily easy for them because much of their peers, their countrymen, the people that they associated with, their social circles and all that sort of stuff, still clung to the old one. They're still living by the rituals of the old system here. And when things got difficult for them, these new believers, Hebrew believers, when things got difficult for them, they were sort of pressured, sort of intimidated by their friends and acquaintances and so on, to give up on the new system and to revert back unto the old one. It was costing them a price, a tax, a penalty, to live that new life of faith in Christ. And so they at times wanted to kind of slide back into the old one because they were used to that. It was a little easier for them. That's Linus and his blanket there on the old one. They wanted to suck their thumb and hug that blanket and just come right back into this sort of practicing here. Go back to those rituals. Go back to those legalistic do's and don'ts. Because living the life of faith here under the new system was not easy for them. It was tough. And so they kind of wanted to slide back, go back under the old system. The author to the book of Hebrews, whoever he was, recognized that problem clearly. And we don't know who he was. There's several guys get some pretty good press, good candidates, but it doesn't matter. We could talk about them all day and we end up the same conclusion. We're not sure. I know who wrote it. The Holy Spirit wrote it. But I can't get any more specific than that. He knows he wrote who whatever human agent he used to write it, that's his business, but we don't know for sure who that was. But whoever he was, he understood their problem quite well. Now, some people like Barnabas for that role because Barnabas was a Levite. He was a Jew who understood the procedures and processings of the old ritualistic system there under Mosaic Judaism. He would have known about that quite well. And there's a comment at the end in chapter 13 where the author, whoever it is, says that he was writing them this word of exhortation, and that's one of the characteristics of Barnabas. That is, he was an exhorter, an encourager. So maybe he's the guy. I don't know. Luke gets some pretty good press, too. Some people think it's Paul, but can't be Paul because the author talks about himself having received the gospel from the apostles. Paul didn't receive the gospel from the apostles. He received the gospel from God. So it can't be Paul, I don't think. But it's somebody that probably knew Paul well, and you can see some of Paul's theology in his writings and so on. But let's, if I slip and refer to Paul or Barnabas as somebody along the way, don't pay any attention to that. We just don't know for sure. But whoever he was, he recognized this dilemma that these guys were going through. He recognized that this old system was an enticement to sucking them back into it because of the persecutions and the difficulties of living the life of faith under the new system. So they were being nudged by peer pressures and persecutions and difficulties to just reverting back to the old system. Let's go back to taking our sacrifices up to the temple and going by the law of Moses and forget about this faith stuff. We don't like living by faith. That's hard at times. And so that's what they were trying to do. That was the inclinations that they had. Now, where were they? Who knows? We don't know that either, but probably they were in Judea or not too far away, because the enticements of this old system wouldn't have meant much to them if they lived way out in the dispersion, because they couldn't get to it anyway. They couldn't get to the temple to do that kind of worship anyway. And so I'm kind of just inclined to think, well, they probably were maybe in Judea somewhere, a group of Hebrew Christians somewhere in Judea maybe, or not terribly far away, who are undergoing a bunch of persecutions and difficulties trying to live this new Christian life of faith. And so they were inclined to slide back into the old life of ritual instead of the new life of faith. Well, do we care? Do we care about their problem? That's the Hebrews' problem. Let them work it out however they have to. You know, it ain't our problem. We're not Hebrews, most of us. Mamie is, but we're not. But you see, the problem is the same basic thing that we as Christians face today. It's an enticement to give up on our new life of faith and just to ease back into something else. Just blow it off. Not necessarily this. We can't do this. We can't slide back into this old system here that's long ago done away with. But we can have other enticements that try to persuade us to do the same thing, to abandon the life of faith that we have in Christ, and to slide back, backslide in other words. So the problem in principle of backsliding is just as important to us today as it was to them. The specifics of their situation was different than ours today, but the principle is the same. There are many different forms of this today for us that can cause us to do the same thing, to backslide, to give up on that life of faith. Maybe it's in the form of a job that requires you to work on Sunday. You don't get taught. You don't fellowship with other believers. You just stop caring. You don't have a personal time of study, and so you kind of give up on things, and you just stop learning, you stop progressing. And your sanctification sort of gets truncated because of something as innocuous as a job. A job can cause you to backslide. I've seen people backslide over a piece of lake property. Because when are you going to use it? You're going to use it on Sunday. on the weekends. So you stop going to church. You stop being taught. You stop using a spiritual gift if you have one, and you start to slide back again over something like that, as silly as that may sound. It doesn't seem like it would be much of a problem, but it can be. So the problem of enticements trying to lure us back from progressing on in our life of faith can take a variety of forms. For the Hebrews, it was this old system that they were familiar with. And that's what the author is going to talk about, and we'll have to interpret what he says in light of their circumstances, but we'll try to apply it in light of our own circumstances and see what lessons we can glean from their experience. So that's why the book is relevant to us today, even though their particular problem is not necessarily one that we have today. Probably written about the late 60s, I'm going to guess. The temple seems to still be intact. It was destroyed in AD 70. There's not much enticement to go back to a pile of rocks and rubble that ain't there anymore after the Romans destroyed it. So it's probably written before AD 70. And the author, almost said Paul, good grief. The author complains about them in that he says, you guys have been believers long enough, you should be teachers, and yet you're not. So it can't be real soon after the start of the church. There's got to be some time in there, maybe 10 or 20 years, where these people should be showing some maturity and aren't. So let's put about 20 years or so on to 35 or 37, and you're getting to maybe late 50s, around 60, somewhere in through there. So between about 60 and maybe 65, somewhere in through there seems like maybe the time frame that that this guy is writing to. And he's going to use, in essence, a series of comparisons between what they have here with what they had here that they're so enamored with going back to. And his comparisons are going to show that this, what they have here, and it's multifaceted. There's like five or six different topics he's going to use. Every one of them is superior to what they had back here. The theme of the entire book is superiority of the life of faith in Christ versus what they had, and for what us would be any other thing, back here. So he goes through this series of comparisons, five or six in number, and after each comparison, he issues a warning of ignoring that comparison. There's a price to be paid for not paying attention to what he's telling them. He says, what you have here, if you ignore that for anything else, this or anything else, you're going to pay a price for that. There's judgment for the believer for doing that. And remember, he's writing to believers now, not to non-believers. These people that he's going to be writing to, and by the way, there's 23 different verses in which these people are referred to as believers. 23 different specific references. I'll give you all of them if you want them. And yet, some of the commentators that you find on this book just say, well, he's writing to both believers and non-believers, you know. No, he isn't. These warnings are for believers, not non-believers. I'll cite these verses as we go down through here, but 23 different times he makes some kind of a statement or comment to the effect that these are believers. Therefore, the warnings are for them, believers. And they have to be careful that they don't reject those things by just simply ignoring them. We also believe that this group, that we know that they've been baptized. He mentions that very specifically and try to associate themselves with the new religious economy. Separate themselves from Israel like Peter told them to do. Separate yourselves from this cursed generation. And they did that through baptism. And so these, again, arguing for believers that understood that. They were undergoing quite intense persecution. Chapter 10, 12, and 13, we'll see that. They were experiencing some degree of impoverishment. They were pretty poor. They weren't necessarily before, but they had lost, it looks like, some of the worldly possession and become pretty impoverished. They were not actually learning from the discipline that they were going through, but were rebelling against it and kind of falling away because of the discipline that God was sending to them. And so they really needed some encouragement to live by faith, and that's what this author tries to do, whoever he is. And again, maybe Barnabas, maybe somebody else, I don't know, but that's what he's going to try to do. So that's the setting. Do you understand the setting? Any questions about the setting? A group of Hebrew believers living somewhere where the enticements of the old Mosaic ritualistic system still existed for them, having difficulty accepting their new life of faith and progressing on in it, and they wanted then to just slide back into something that was easier for them but was much more costly for them because of what they were going to give up and lose. So this author takes it upon himself to try to help them and be an encouragement to them through this series of comparisons. He's going to say in essence to them, hey guys, you can shop at Neiman Marcus if you want to. Why are you shopping at the dollar store? That's the comparison he's going to make. The new system that they're under, this system of faith, the church, is so much better than the old. Why are you still wanting to go back to that thing? Is kind of his points over and over and over. All right, any questions or comments about where we're headed? And we'll try to take the principles that we see and apply them to us today because our circumstances differ from theirs. But the principle involved is timeless. God didn't put this book in the canon of Scripture because it only applied to somebody for the first 35 years of the church age. We can all learn something from it today. And so that's what we're going to try to do. If you had to come up with one word to describe the whole argument of the book, it would be the word superiority or better, whatever you want. This is way better than this or anything else, is the argument of this book. Everybody cool? Ready to look at the book? Know the setting okay? All right. Let's look at the book. And we might as well start at the start, right? Verse 1 of chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. God has spoken to mankind about the way to approach him throughout history. In the old days, he spoke through the prophets. He had these guys that he would assign a task, and he would reveal something to them, either through a dream, perhaps, maybe through a vision, maybe a little voice in the ear whispering to him, and he'd tell these guys, go tell that now to people. I want them to know what is the proper way to approach me, and you go then and tell them what that is. And they took various forms. Some of them, he spoke a lot through them. Like Ezekiel, Isaiah, Daniel, those big prophets. He said a lot through them. A little less through Habakkuk. But nevertheless, he spoke through them. So he spoke in different portions, as verse 1 says, and in different ways, however he wanted to. But it was through those guys, the prophets. Why does God take the time and effort to try to communicate to man how it is we must approach him, if indeed we approach him at all? Why does he care that we approach him? Why does God want sinful, wretched men anywhere near him? God wants to fellowship with his creation. He wants to fellowship with mankind. Remember Adam and Eve before the fall? He was there every day. They were walking around hand in hand talking to one another. He didn't just, like the deists think, create this thing, wind it up like a watch, and just walk away and let it unwind over time on its own. He's integrally involved with it regularly. You can see it back there with them, and even after the fall, he still wanted man to be able to come into his presence, and so he told us about that. And he used these prophets to do that. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Which one of those revelations do you think is the best one? The superior revelation. Hearing Nahum tell us something about this, that, or the other thing. Or hearing the Son of God tell us something about this, that, or the other thing. Remember what John told us about the relationship between Jesus and his Father? They were kind of one, weren't they? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The only way we know anything at all about God is because God the Son, who was with the Father and knew all about him and was exactly the same thing as he was, came down here and revealed him to us. So whose words would you rather pay attention to? The prophets or the Son? In his last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, who, by the way, he appointed heir of all things. He's going to list seven reasons here now why the Son is clearly superior to any other source of revelation, any prophet or anyone like that. He's the heir of all things. He's only inherited everything that there is. Secondly, he made the world. God the Son created all things. By the way, you can actually find evidence in Scripture that all three members of the Godhead were at work in the creation process, doing this, that, and the other thing. But clearly Christ is part of that creation process. He is the radiance of his glory. That is, Jesus Christ, when he unveiled his glory, like on the Mount Transfiguration, what he displayed was the radiance of God the Father, the same thing. So he actually possesses the same radiant glory as the Father, and a few guys got to see that ahead of time at the Transfiguration. He's the exact representation of his nature, that is, they are the same. I and the Father are one, he said. And so, if you want to know something about God, study the life of God the Son. He reveals God the Father to us in his life and in his thinking and in his actions and so on. He upholds all things by the word of his power. There's order in the universe, isn't there? These planets don't go banging into one another. There's magnetic fields out there and gravitational fields and all that kind of stuff out there that want to pull on these created entities and pull them all together, but they don't, they can't, because the Lord holds all of that stuff in proper positioning and proper order, and so he holds all things together by the word of his power. Now when Peter describes what's going to happen ultimately to the creation, it looks like the Lord at some point in time is going to say, all right, that's it, I'm not holding you guys together anymore. He's just going to turn it loose. And there's going to be this big bang like the world has never even possibly imagined before. And it's all going to be destroyed and it's all going to burn up. You ever study any atomic theory in any of your high school classes or anything like that? The core of an atom has things in it, particles in it that are the same charge. They don't want to stay together. Things of the same charge want to get apart. You played with magnets before as a kid, haven't you? Two north poles don't want to come together. They want to push apart. atoms are made of charged particles that are the same charge in their core. They want to get apart, but they can't. Why can't they? Because the Lord holds them together. Occasionally, he lets those forces turn loose and they split those atoms, and you get your E equals MC squared stuff going on, and you're vaporizing people and that sort of stuff. But he holds everything together by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, that's kind of job one right there, isn't it, for us as far as we're concerned. He saved us from our sins. Remember the introduction in Matthew to his background is that he would come, his name would be Emmanuel, God with us, and the primary thing that he would do, verse 21, Matthew chapter 1, is he would save his people from their sins. And so that's the main job for which he came, along with these other that he's talking about here. After he had done that, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Following his ascension, he is seated at God's right hand. And the theology of our new birth is that we're seated there with him. A little hard to imagine. That's a very crowded chair that he's sitting on. There's billions of us in that chair with him. We're all there with him, seated at God's right hand from the divine perspective. So all of these different things, all these different characteristics of the Son, he's the heir of all things, he created all things, he's the effulgence of God's glory, the express image of God's person, he upholds all things by the word of his power, he purges us from our sins, and he's seated at God's right hand. All of those things are characteristics of the person through whom God has spoken to us now, as compared to the prophets that he spoke to us through back when. Which is the better revelation, do you think? Clearly, the new revelation that we have through him is superior to the old one. The revelation that describes the new covenant and what's going on here is clearly so much better than the old one, which brought this to us by virtue of the fact that the Son is so much better than these prophets back here. That's his first point. Is that those guys that were kind of enamored with the old Mosaic system back here need to realize they got a better revelation, much better one than what they had before, because it came through the Son. And then he starts into his various, or we could even call that first one already a comparison of the means of revelation being better in the Son than in the prophets, but most people don't start it there. They start it next when his comparison to the angels in verse 4 and following. And it begins a series then of comparisons between what they have versus what they had before. So he says in verse 4, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now this old system here was communicated to men, to Moses via angels back here. And so the Jews understood, these people in through here who the author is trying to help, they understood that the angels were directly associated with this old system back here. And so what he's telling them now is that the new system, the Lord's revelation, is way better than the previous one because of the name that he possesses compared to what they possessed. What name does he have compared to theirs? Well, his name is Son. He's the Son of God. What name do they have? They're servants. What would you rather be in a household, the son or the servant? Clearly, the son. His position is just way far superior to any position the angelic beings had that were associated with this old system here. And then he actually lists here throughout, it's actually almost the rest of chapter 1, 7 different Old Testament references to that fact, to the relationship between the Son and angels. First one he references here, well, let's just look at them. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. That's Psalm 2:7, where God the Father refers to Jesus as his son. What angel ever got called by that name? None. And secondly, in 2 Samuel 7:14, I'll be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. Again, the concept of sonship applied to their new revealer of truth as compared to the old one. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Who's worshiping who here? This is Psalm 97:7. Who's the superior one, the one being worshiped, not the worshipers? So clearly the angels are worshiping him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. That's Psalm 104:4. Clearly angels are ministers. We know they minister to us in some capacity. He's going to tell us that here in a little bit. Exactly what we're not certain of, but to some degree at least. So in the one case, they are worshiping him. They're ministers. He's not. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. That's Psalm 45:5. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And then in Psalm 102:25-27, he says from verse 10 on, thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. Again, this is a description of the Son, not the angels. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the eternal one. He will never go away. They will. Well, they won't go away, but they certainly will be in a different role. And lastly, in Psalm 110, he says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? What angel ever got invited to sit at God's right hand? Do you ever see angels sitting in God's presence? No, you don't. The only place you see angels sitting that I can recall is at the Lord's tomb. The one was sitting on the stone that was rolled away, and the two were sitting on either end of the slab on which he apparently was laid, kind of depicting the Ark of the Covenant, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. So there we see them sitting in men's presence, but we don't ever see them sitting in God's presence. They're serving in God's presence, but we see them sitting in just those few instances there. And so he lists those seven different Old Testament passages that these people would be very familiar with, of course. These Hebrews would know their Old Testament. And in each of those passages, the superiority of Christ to angels is emphasized. So first chip that he kind of knocks off this block that he's going to chisel out is that this old system, which was sort of guarded by angels, is clearly inferior to the new system, which is guarded by the Son of God, who is far superior to the angels. So he kind of kicks the crush out from under them that they might be relying on initially, that of the relationship to angels to their old system, by showing that they are all way inferior to Christ in the new system. And he kind of summarizes that in verse 14. He says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now, this is one of the things we know about angels, is that they somehow or another serve God for our benefit. They help us for him. Now, what we don't know, unfortunately, here, as we've talked about before, is quite the exact extent of that. Because we know there are times when we are hurt, we are injured, we can even be killed. Believers die all the time through accidents. We call them accidents. So you can't say, well, they're here to protect us from any sort of harm. It doesn't go quite that far because we get harmed all the time. But nevertheless, to whatever degree God chooses, they are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation. They help us when God wants them to help us to some degree, but not to the nth degree. They cannot protect us, or they do not protect us from all forms of injury. And if you need an example of that, look at Job's life. They couldn't protect him from the loss of earthly possessions. They couldn't protect him from the loss of his children. They couldn't protect him from the loss of his health. They couldn't even get him some decent friends. So they're limited by God's decree, I'm sure, to exactly what they can do, but they can do a lot on our behalf. They ministered to the Lord during his difficult times. They ministered to Daniel during his difficult times and things of that sort. So they can certainly help us, but limitations are placed upon them apparently in God's program. So they're all ministering spirits, but their ministry goes so far and we can't define that necessarily. So his first point of comparison, his first line of argument here, is the superiority of the person of Christ to any of the angelic medium that they might be relying on or counting on as being so much more important than what they had now compared to what they had before. So guys, stop and think about now what he's just illustrated to them here. This system over here that they are now living under, the church age system, the age of faith, is clearly more superior to the old one that they used to be under and wanted to go back under. So then he issues in this warning, and this is the first one that we're going to see here, and this will be the pattern that we'll see as we go through here, that is some sort of a comparison followed by a warning of not paying any attention to the comparison. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, says, for this reason, that is because of the superiority of Christ to any angelic members, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, the Word of God is much like a boat dock. You can row your boat up beside that thing and tie it off, and you're okay. You're safe. You're in good position. Being anchored to the Word of God is the safe place to be. But what happens, let's say you're on a river and it's got some pretty stiff current, if you don't anchor to that boat dock? You're going to go run on down the river, aren't you? You may eventually end up in the ocean somewhere. And you're going to drift away from it. So there is a recognition on the part of the author here of the value of the Word of God, the revelation that has been given to us through Christ, the better one, the newer one, is so much better than the old one that we need to be careful and not neglect it and end up like a boat adrift on a river or out on the ocean or someplace with nothing to anchor to. Furthermore, if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, that is, if this old system, which was communicated to men through angels and Moses, if there was a penalty associated with ignoring this, and there was, remember the principle, obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings judgment. So if you're going to ignore this old system, which only came to us via angels, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That is, how shall we, living under this new revelation, came to us through the Son, how are we going to escape God's judgment and God's discipline if we ignore the better revelation? You see his argument? See what the warning is here? He said, look guys, this old system, you got spanked for ignoring it. What do you think is going to happen to you if you ignore the new revelation that you received through the Son, who's far superior to the guys that brought you the old revelation, the angels? Now, what are we going to escape? Eternal damnation, verse 3. Is he talking about losing our salvation if we ignore the better revelation brought to us by Christ than the old revelation brought to us by angels? Are we going to lose our salvation if we do that? Who's he writing to? Believers. He's writing to believers. Can believers lose their salvation? Now, some people, and some commentators in interpreting this, they take a verse like this and say, well, he's writing to non-believers, and that applies to them, and they're going to lose their salvation. That's what they're talking about. They're not ever going to be saved if they reject the revelation we have in Christ. No, they're not. He is not writing to non-believers. He's writing to believers. What's a believer going to lose if they ignore the Word of God? Well, there's such a thing called temporal judgment that applies to believers as well. That's losing some blessing that we would otherwise have, but it has nothing to do with our eternal salvation. You cannot lose that. The reason you cannot lose it is because you didn't do anything to gain it in the first place. God gave it to you. Your destiny as a child of God is something that He determined for you, so you can't lose it. Over in the book of Ephesians in the first chapter, we just got through covering this in our Thursday class, the plan of God that brings us into the body of Christ, I can get my pages here to turn right, is summarized for us there. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, speaking about God's plan for us, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that is, before He created anything, He put this plan together, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Believers have been predestined to sonship. Your destiny is already determined by God. He selected you and He predestined you to an end. That end is His child, sonship. There is no force that exists anywhere that can alter that. How can you lose that when He's the one that established it? How can you do something to lose it? You can't. You didn't establish it in the first place, and it goes on in the passage there in Ephesians, by the way, and talks about the Holy Spirit sealing us until the day that He comes and gets us. How are you going to break that seal? You going to overpower the Holy Spirit, make Him turn loose of you? So the loss of something here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, the escape there, so great a salvation, is temporal judgment for the believer, not loss of eternal destiny. It cannot be removed from us. But it says we're going to get our spankings also from God if we ignore a better revelation here, because they got spanked back there for ignoring that one. After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And this is where this author is saying, by the way, he was not a immediate companion of the Lord, but he was saved as a result of the apostles' ministry. So he's kind of some people call them second generation Christians. It's second generations only because they didn't hear directly from the Lord, not because another 30 years afterwards or something like that. But this guy, this author, apparently came to know the Lord through the ministry of the apostles as compared to directly like they did. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. In other words, these people became believers because they had good evidence to believe the words of the apostles. Those words were authenticated by various miracles and so on that God did through them. But the first warning, in essence, then, is this. Guys, we have a better revelation here. You guys, they're actually living about right here. You Hebrews, living under this new era in a life of faith in the church age, you have a better revelation because it was given to you by Christ than these guys had back here, which was given to them by prophets. So what you have here is better than what you want to go back to. So if you ignore the better, you can expect the same sort of temporal judgments as the guys living under the old system got when they ignored that revelation, which wasn't even as good as the one you have. So you see his first comparison and his first argument? The comparison is they have a better revelation from the Son than they had before. And just like the previous guys, the old system was disciplined when they rejected that revelation, so can these guys expect that. So the warning is, you can expect God's disciplinary judgment on your life if you blow off this new revelation that you've been given. They got their wrists slapped spiritually. Why would you think you're not going to get yours slapped spiritually if you ignore something better than what they ignored? See the point? Okay. First comparison, first warning. We're going to see this pattern now about four more times. Each comparison will be a different subject, but the warning of ignoring that will get a little more intense as we go along. So each warning becomes a little more heavy. And ultimately, it gets down to something, the temporal judgment that we can experience as believers can get to be costly. So don't do it, is the idea of his arguments. Okay, you see the first cycle there, okay? Any questions about anything we saw here this morning? We're going to just repeat this cycle now four or five more times. A little different subject, a little different warning, but the cycle will look very similar to this cycle. A comparison, better what you have than what you had, and then a warning for ignoring the better. Got it? All right. Make Hebrews out of you before we're through here, maybe, if we can. All right. We'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing. You all have a good week.